Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read, the second passage we read in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 20. Maybe we can read again verses 13 to 17. Luke 20 at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." We are here at, once again, a familiar parable to us. And of course, the parables themselves are a familiar method to us with regards to the manner in which the Lord was teaching spiritual truth and identifying to the people elements of the kingdom of God. He taught in this manner to display his own identity, his mission, and of course the gospel invitation that he proclaimed to the people. But when we come to what we find here is a parable that follows at the end of chapter 19, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, and then of course itself precedes his arrest and of course his crucifixion. And as we come to this late stage in the gospel narratives, we perceive that there is a significant change in the general teaching of the Lord, and even a change with regards to the parables themselves. In one sense, they appear to have more of a confrontational aspect. And the confrontation, of course, corresponds to the reality of the maturing and development of the plot to have him put to death. There is a certain element of which this is quite direct against those who are themselves engaging in this plot. But also it is another element, of course, is that it reveals to us what is to happen, that there appears to us a personal consciousness being communicated by Jesus, a recognition of what is going to happen to him, an embracing of the Father's will, an understanding that the plot is coming to its fruition and that he will be put to death. As he comes closer to the cross, he is able to communicate the reality that he is conscious that he is drawing near to his death. The parable clearly deals with such issues and identifies different features for us. The features of his own coming, features of the plot, and of course identifies to us the reality of guilt and condemnation. And what we see here is how this parable masterfully teaches to us in this manner and this way the unfolding of what is to occur in the experience of the beloved Son, that he will be rejected and he will be put to death outside the vineyard, outside Jerusalem. Although we are familiar with this parable, I want us to take some time this evening to reflect on certain elements of it once again, and to reflect first of all of the sending of the beloved Son. The parable unfolds from verse 9, where he is telling the people about this parable, and it is a familiar scene to them. There is somebody who owns land, who owns a great deal of land, and he engages in clearing the land and cultivating it and planting a vineyard there. And we are told, of course, in Isaiah that the picture of the vineyard, this language of vineyard, speaks of Israel. and speaks, of course, in our understanding of the church. And we come to reflect on this here, and we realize that we often use this kind of language as well, to speak in this manner. Often in prayer we pray to the Lord about this corner of his vineyard. We understand that this is a metaphor and a picture to us. In Isaiah, as we read there, there is a sense of the condition of Israel in their adoption, in their privileged position. And yet when the Lord comes to examine them, he is grieved by their condition and brings judgment into their situation. Back to the parable, the man has planted the vineyard and then he goes away. In his going away, he lets out the vineyard to tenants. Not just one, but multiple tenants. In the understanding that this is a let, this is rent is due on this. He's cleared this area, he's planted the vineyard, and he's gone away, he's left. He's gone to a far country. They perceive that he's gone for a long time, and they're given a certain element of freedom to engage in tending what is here. And of course, for us, there is the understanding that from the beginning, this is what man was to do. Adam was placed in the garden to tend the garden that God had prepared for him. And of course, Adam fell from that estate. The picture here, as we understand how Isaiah pictures Israel for us, is that the tenants are symbolizing the religious leaders who are sent to cultivate spiritually the people, who are there to help them and in order that they themselves would engage in their duty of spiritual leadership, of religious instruction and encouragement, in order to provide the proper fruit, a spiritual fruit to the Lord, as we saw in Isaiah, that the Lord is looking for grapes that have been tended and looked after. As the absence of the owner is clear to us, we're told from verse 10 that a number of servants are sent on his behalf. They are there to collect the rent. They are there in order that the owner of the vineyard would be given what was due to him, what had been agreed. We understand in our own study of this parable that this is a picture of the Old Testament prophets. They are sent to Israel, sent in the recognition of how the religious leadership are not engaging as they ought to be in their spiritual duty and leadership and instruction, but also that the people themselves are not providing the spiritual fruit that they ought. The prophets are sent at significant moments in the history of Israel to call the people to reformation and repentance, to call the church back to the Lord and to provide the adequate spiritual fruit. They're there to declare truth. They are sent on an errand by the owner of the vineyard. And we are told time and time and time again, they are treated with disdain and rejection. The message of reformation and repentance is always unpopular. And the place, unfortunately, that it seems to be most unpopular is in the church. These religious leaders prefer their own way. They are self-indulgent. They are there to, in every way, just to serve themselves. They refuse to acknowledge the rightful place of the owner of the vineyard, and they refuse to give him rent or produce the fruit that he has demanded of them. In one regard, we understand that they think they're not accountable. They're unwilling to submit to the owner, unwilling to submit to his authority. In another sense, what we also recognize with them is that they think he's far away and he's not coming back anytime soon. And so they've lost a sense of fear of him, as well as the sense of respect. The final scene comes to us from verse 13, and it's a sorry and horrific account. because the picture is of the owner asking, what shall I do? It's come to the end of the servants, the end of pleading with the people in this way. And he thinks that there is one more thing that he can do. And the harrowing account is that what is recorded here is the death of his son. But he says in verse 13, I will send my beloved son. They will respect him. The honor that belongs to him as the representative of the owner, the expression of the fellowship, of the love, of the reverence that is due. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, here they are plotting together. How hard and wicked hearts are. They say this is the heir. They recognize him. Let's kill him. And in their rebellion, they are engaging in murder. And not only that, but it is premeditated. It is a plot. They think if they kill the heir, then they will have more access and more of their own desire. They think to themselves in verse 14 that this will be ours. Once he's gone, this will be ours. It's greedy hands. It's murderous hearts. It's that desire for self-rule and self-indulgence, that claim to be the one who is the authority of one's own life in full independence. And what they do is they take him outside of the vineyard. In verse 14, they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. They don't kill him inside the vineyard. They kill him outside the vineyard. They take him out and put him to death. The solemn reality of what has been said here in terms of its context is that all around Jesus is the plot to kill him, to kill the heir. The recognition that he has come in this way after all the prophets, he has come to Israel, he has come to this vineyard to be heard. John tells us in chapter 1, he came to his own and they received him not. And that's John's way of telling us that he was rejected. In the great reality that he understands and knows this. And what he is declaring to a great deal and a great fashion here in this parable is the gospel. The gospel is shown to us here. As Jesus identifies the death of the Son, his own death, the sending of the beloved Son to a cruel and dark world that puts him to death. I want us to look secondly at the two rejections that are recorded for us here and to concentrate our thoughts very much in that regard. That there are two rejections, two different kinds of rejections. And we have this really summarized for us in verses 17 and 18, but especially what we have in verse 17. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when we are investigating and studying this parable, we are viewing it and we cannot but view it from Calvary. It is so close to the occasion, and so close to what has been described for us here. When we come to read this parable, we come to Isaiah, but we also come to Psalm 118. And this is what is cited here and what we just sung together. And Psalm 118 and these words of Jesus as the cornerstone is used a number of occasions throughout the New Testament, telling us the significance and the importance of these words and of this picture and this metaphor of who Jesus is. The foundational and fundamental position of Christ. His place, his position, and his person. And that is what has been rejected here. The place, the position, and the person of Jesus. He has been taken out, he has been rejected, he has been put to death. And what he should have been was at the heart and center of everything. He should not have come to his own and not been received. He should have been welcomed into their hearts, and he should have been the center and foundational part of everything they did and everything they were. And yet whatever happens, and whoever rejects Jesus, he is still the cornerstone. That is what has been cited here. The stone the builders rejected, he is the cornerstone. Regardless of who rejects him, he is the cornerstone of everything. He is the cornerstone of the church, of God's people. He is the cornerstone of the new temple, the people of God, of the new Jerusalem, of the new Israel. He is that foundational point, the setting of the standard, our lines, our levels, everything in life, everything we live by is set by this cornerstone. He is the ultimate standard of all that we live by. And of what the church should be too, we should set him in this way. We should set our lives by him. The cornerstone is the beloved Son. The Father sent him in order that we would reverence him, in order that we would embrace him, in order that we would love him. And as Jesus here speaks to us in this way, he is telling us in his own self-awareness, this is who he is. This is who he is, and this is what he is calling us to. He knows, he comprehends fully that he is about to be put to death, that these people are plotting against him, that they are rejecting him, that they don't want him as a foundational aspect and cornerstone of their lives. They want their self-rule and their selfishness, and they are plotting evil against him. And yet, regardless of what happens, he fulfills this place and this position of everyone who trusts in him. Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian's life. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. He is faithful. And what we understand too, of course, that he will return and deal with all who reject him. And so secondly, as we think of the rejection of the cornerstone, let us think also of the rejection of the tenants. They are called here in verse 17, the builders who reject. And then we're told in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What we are being told here in the reality of verse 15 and 16, what then will the owner do? Jesus is asking the people, what do you think is going to happen here? And he tells them in verse 16, he's going to come, the owner of the vineyard, and he'll destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. And he speaks ultimately of the rejection of the tenants. The rejection of the tenants. He's identifying them in verse 19. The scribes, the chief priests, sought to lay hands on him on that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They knew. They picked up that this was them. Jesus was identifying them. We're told of them in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, whose authority do you have? They are the people who are rejecting the authority of the beloved Son. They are rejecting the heir who has come. And we're told in chapter 22 in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, the same people, were seeking to put him to death. Here they are engaging in that plot, as we see in the parable. They are engaging in this very thing, plotting the death of Jesus. We're told also of them at the end of chapter 20. Beware of the scribes. Beware of these people. Beware of what they do. Jesus is warning us against them. Here they are as the tenants. They were supposed to tend this vineyard. They were supposed to give spiritual help, spiritual encouragement and instruction. They were supposed to render to the Lord what was due to him. And yet instead, they are here in open rebellion against God and the rejection of Jesus. When he sends the prophets and when he sends the Son, they've got no fruit to give. They've got no fruit to give. They are robbing God of what is due to him in the very act of their rebellion. And so doing, they find themselves under the judgment of the owner of the vineyard, under the judgment of the beloved Son, under the judgment of the cornerstone, under the judgment of Almighty God. Here are a people with all the privileges and every opportunity given to them. And what has been found out here is that they are fruitless because their religion is Christless. They are fruitless because they are Christless. That is the great solemn reality. They have got a religion that has no Jesus. A religion that has no faith in the Lord, but rather is in rebellion to Jesus, ever rejecting him with hard hearts and coming to the reality that they are to be crushed by God. They've promoted their own religiosity. They think their way is better. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the cornerstone. You can go through all the religious motions, but the most fundamental part of all is lacking and missing. And when God comes down, there is no abiding fruit. There is no spiritual life, and there is no eternal life. And there is no fruit to give to God, because Christ has not been embraced. And your life has not been set by Jesus as the cornerstone. How often is this replicated? Not just about these people in Jerusalem, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests. But friend, is it not a warning to every single one of us who are claiming to profess? Is it not a warning to every one of us to ask ourselves, have we set the cornerstone in life? Have we embraced the beloved Son? And to ask, where is our fruit? Where is that true abiding fruit that belongs to faith? That is a demonstration of spiritual life. You know, a person can be lost and look like the most religious person in the whole congregation, in the whole community. He can look so religious, but still miss out on salvation. Because the fundamental aspect is, do we have Jesus? Are we willing and able to scrutinize ourselves to see if there's lasting fruit? To ask ourselves the deep, deep questions of our heart. Is this all a show? Is this all just religion that we've fallen into? Are we just going through the motions? Is this all that we have and all that we confess of? Simply that we dress up and come to church? Is that the sum total of our religion? Or do we have something real? Something vibrant, something fruitful, something that recognizes the beloved Son and embraces him as our salvation, as the one who has gone to the cross for us, because without him we are undone. All our works are as filthy rags. Everything we do means nothing unless we have him. He is the one who saves us. A Christless religion cannot save you. And no matter how long you've been coming here, no matter how many years and decades, no matter that you've spent your whole life under this roof, if you have a religion that does not have Christ, you will be crushed by the judgment of God. Because you're bearing no fruit. You're displaying no hope. You're showing no belonging to God's house. The reality is that these people, they should have been ready. They should have given them a wide welcome, opened their hearts. But instead, their hearts were far away. They thought the owner of the vineyard was in a far country, but their hearts are far, far, far away from where it ought to be. I'm urging us, every one of us in here, to examine our hearts and not to be satisfied until we have that lasting fruit, until we are displaying something that shows that Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, the cornerstone of our hearts, that we embrace Him and love Him. And we don't just fall into an empty religiosity of form and tradition. The kind of religion of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees. Maybe admired by some, but not by the Lord. We need to make sure that we know Him as our own, and that we receive Him. Our life here is brief. It's brief. And we have many gospel opportunities, many privileges, but we must make use of them. And the greatest privilege that we've ever had is that Christ has been offered freely to us. But we have to battle with our pride and our arrogance, our desire for self-rule, our unbelief. We have to embrace the reality that Christ is freely offered, and we have to come to Him, turning away from our sin, turning away from the emptiness of life without Him, to pursue what is greater and better. We need to make sure, don't we, that we know Him. There is no greater question than this. Is He the cornerstone? Is He taking that place in our heart? Have we genuinely repented and believed? Is our faith something that is living and vibrant and real and fruitful? Have we given ourselves to Him? Because the greatest need of our life, regardless of how religious you may portray yourself, the greatest need of our lives is Christ, Christ, Christ. Him alone. He alone saves. Let us lay hold of Him and let us cultivate lasting fruit. For wouldn't it be a tragedy if we were to come so close and be lost? And be lost. And to think for one moment that we could stand before God and tell Him how religious we were, how zealous we were, more than other people, how we think that maybe we're more diligent than other people, how we can make all of these claims, but they mean nothing if Christ is not our cornerstone, if we do not have this living and vibrant relationship, if we do not have that genuine spiritual fruit. Don't leave Jesus behind. In whatever you're trying to pursue in life, and whatever you're trying to be, don't leave Him behind. The owner said, "This is my beloved Son." They will reverence Him. you reverence him? Do you understand and comprehend who God sent for you? Do you understand who Jesus is and what he offers? Do you understand the fundamental need of faith in him alone and nothing else and no one else but Christ alone? Christ alone. He alone can save us. Let's not be diverted. Let's not be distracted. Let's not clutter our experience with religiosity and legalism. Let's see that we need true liberty and true life and Christ alone. May he be ours by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has come into this world despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He came as our Savior and our hope. Help us to embrace him and to see clearly, and to ensure that we comprehend for ourselves too that the gospel tells us that many are called but few are chosen. Few there be that are saved. Grant then that we would ensure that we do everything that we can to seek to be of that number, to be part of those who know you and who love you and who are saved. Help us to realize that the great standard is Christ himself, and on our own we are undone, that we need the hope that he gives on his death on Calvary's cross. And forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing then to God's praise in closing from page 149, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 on page 149, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your reign extend from Sion's hill. With royal power you rule among those who oppose your will. When you display your power, your people flock to you. At dawn, arrayed in holiness, your youth will come like dew. Unchangeable, the Lord with solemn purpose swore, just like Melchizedek, you are a priest forevermore. The Lord's at your right hand, there he will ever stay. He on his day of wrath will crush the kings who bar his way. This is Psalm 110. We're singing verses 1 to 5 as we have done page 149. This is a short meter, so the tune is Golden Hill. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.